Good morning. Thank you to our music team and leading us in worship through song, as always. And I was thinking about that last song, which is they take the chorus of an older hymn called It Is Well With My Soul and incorporate it in there, and love that song. Actually, that is one of the two songs at this point in my life when they have my celebration of life funeral service that needs to be sung, just in case you all didn't know that, all right? Just in case John L. forgets, you reminder, and Great Is Thy Faithfulness will be one of those too, all right? And Curtis, you can pick up another one, all right? So, but I love the second verse in that song as well. My soul, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. And we've celebrated that this morning through the Lord's Supper to remind us that our sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross. And if we trust in his death, burial, and resurrection on our behalf, we bear it no more. Isn't that good news? That's why it's called the gospel. And that's why we're here to celebrate, always celebrating the gospel this morning. And we are in our study here of 1 Timothy, Paul's letter to Timothy in the church of Ephesus, and this is part 10, lifting up holy hands. This is all practice, I'm kidding, all right? But it's called lifting up holy hands. You'll see why that is in just a moment. But if you do have a copy of God's word with you, and I hope you do, I would encourage you to go ahead and open it up to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. We're going to be looking at that together here in just a few minutes. And I would say this, if something would happen and the PowerPoint wouldn't work, okay, which could happen. PowerPoint and me don't seem to get along sometimes. I was just talking about Paul about that. It was not wanting to save this morning for some reason. It was telling me to do all this stuff, and I was, come on. But let's say PowerPoint doesn't work, and I quote a passage of Scripture. Then you got to take my word for it. Right? That it's true. Now, hopefully I'm going to do the right thing, but we want to be Bereans around here and examine the Church of Scriptures daily to see if they had to do that for Paul. You definitely got to do it with me and Jay, okay? But just, if you have a copy of God's Word, bring it with you, maybe electronic, whatever, bring it with you and be able to follow along then. I will have it up here on the screen as well, but I just encourage you just to bring your copy of God's Word. Well, this morning I want to open up, just ask you to join me in prayer and ask God to do what only he can do here. Lord, we do come to you in this time of our worship through your word, and we would ask that you would do what only you can do, is take your word, plant it deep within each of us, change us through your word. You promise us, Lord, that you want to transform us through the renewing of our minds. We want our minds renewed. We want our hearts renewed. So, Lord, we come today expecting to hear from you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, Jay taught verses 5 through 7 here of our passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we discovered that God has provided a mediator between himself and people. And that mediator being Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. And to illustrate and emphasize this point of the mediator, Jay told the story. Remember, he said it was one of the shortest stories he would ever tell, and he was one of the shortest stories I've ever heard Jay tell in the little over a year we've been here. It's a very short story, really based out of Genesis 1, 14 through 19, where we reminded of what God did on the fourth day of creation. And this is a day where God created the sun to govern the day and the moon to govern the night, if you remember. And after he created the sun and moon, it says this at the end. It says, and he also made the stars. Somebody's laughing. Yeah, if you were here last week, you should be kind of chuckling. And he also made the stars. It's like the writer was just casually mentioned, he also made the stars. No big deal. Well, we know it is a big deal. If we know anything about the stars, Jay reminded us there's more stars in our universe than there are individual pebbles of sand on the whole entire earth. Think about that. That's how many stars there are. And the stars are also the most massive things in the universe. So Jay said that the most massive things in the universe are also the most numerous things in the universe. And despite this incredible fact, Genesis tells of the creation of the stars with just five simple words. He also made the stars. I love that. And I think if you were here last week or you listened to it, you just have to say, wow. Wow. Because for God, making those, I don't know how, millions, not even probably big enough, I don't even know, a trillion, and you can just, whatever, if somebody's a mathematician, there's probably, they keep making up words for longer you go in math, right? Whatever that longest word there is out there, for sure, that's it. Just imagine that. It's just amazing, and it was nothing for God. He spoke it into existence. Just amazing. Well, and then Jay pointed out, as we think about the immensity of God and just how powerful he is, it just raises this question, how can a mere human being relate to someone that powerful? We can't even, we don't even have a number big enough to count the stars. How can we relate to somebody who could create all that with just a word? He then pointed out that in and of ourselves, it's impossible for us to have a meaningful, intimate relationship with that God. And Jay then took us to Job 26, where Job recounted the greatness and the power of God. And in light of him recounting the greatness and power of God, Job declares this in verse 14. He says, "And these are but the outer fringe of his works. How faint the whisper we hear of him. Who then can understand the thunder of his power?" I mean, that's he thinks about all the greatest things he can think of, and he says, "I'm just touching the surface of all that he can do, just the fringe of it." Joe knew having a relationship with an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-holy God is impossible for a weak, finite, broken people unless God does something. And yet we know the Bible says that we can have an intimate relationship with God, a relationship that Jay defined by the dictionary, relationship marked by a warm friendship developing through long association. We can have that kind of relationship with God. God chose us by creating humans, Adam and Eve, in his own image. And then he has fellowship as he walks with them and communes with them in the garden, there, the Garden of Eden. They have an intimate relationship. And at this point, Genesis tells us that God saw all that he had made, and it was good. It was very good. God was enjoying his creation. When we talk about the Sabbath, he talked about Sabbath rest. He just sat back on the Sabbath and just enjoyed it. And he invited Adam and Eve, "Hey, let's just enjoy all that I've made." And they enjoyed it with him together in an intimate relationship. Well, they had an intimate relationship with God until Adam and Eve decided to rebel. So, you know, God, we've got a better idea. In fact, we kind of think you might be holding out on us a little bit, so we're going to go our own way. They were encouraged, of course, by the serpent to do this, but they decided to go another way, and it broke their relationship. They no longer had an intimate relationship with God. It was broken. They could no longer approach God on their own, and they couldn't make the relationship right with him again, no matter what they did. Jay pointed out that Job also realized that he, too, could not approach God on his own merit, or in his own power. And we were reminded of that in Job 9, 32 through 35. Let me read this again. "He is not a mere mortal like me that I might answer him, that we might confront each other in court. If only there was someone to mediate between us, someone to bring us together, someone to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would frighten me no more. Then I would speak without fear of him. But as it stands now with me, I cannot." But as it stands now with me, Job says, I can't approach God. I need a mediator. Job knew that he needed a mediator to stand between him and God and to bring him into an intimate relationship with God. And because of our sin, we too need a mediator to stand between us and God and bring us into an intimate relationship with God. Here's the good news for Job and for us, that the very one who requires that we have a mediator, God, is the one who gave the mediator, Jesus Christ. Isn't that good news? Praise God, because we couldn't have come up with a mediator. Only God could. He has provided Jesus as the perfect mediator, the one who can represent God, because he's truly God And he can represent man because he's truly man. And he can bring us together. Well, God has provided Jesus as our perfect mediator. Here's a question. Will you place your trust in Jesus as your mediator and accept his ransom on your behalf? We all have to come to that decision. We all have to come to the decision to say, will I trust in his mediator, Jesus, the only one that can bring us to God? Or will I continue to try to trust in me or in someone else? If you have done that, trusted in him, or you will, then you will have an intimate relationship with God, the one that God desires for all of us. What great news, and what a great reminder for all of us last week. Isn't that good news? Wouldn't you agree that's good news? That's why we call again the gospel. I love what Paul calls it another place in Ephesians, the glorious gospel of our blessed God. He was like, just saying gospel, I got to give some more adjectives to this. And he just was overflowing with his thankfulness for the gospel in Ephesians. Well, with that said, that brings us to our scripture this morning. If you stand with me as we read God's word today, 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 10. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women, making a claim to godliness. You may be seated. We trust God will use his word in our life this morning as we consider his word. Well, before we dig into our passage this morning, as always, we need to make sure we're setting in its proper context, and I just love the flow of this passage. As I mentioned a couple weeks ago when I taught, I actually kind of showed you what I do. I'll take a passage of scripture, and I'll just mark it all up. Just scribble on it, and draw circles and lines and stuff like that, and my page now may have more scribbles and words than the original words on the page after a few weeks just taking this in, verses 1 through 10. But in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, Paul exhorted us to pray for all people to be saved, all kinds of people to be saved. We saw that. And this is the what in the passage. What are we to do? We're to pray for all people that they might be saved. Last week, Jay taught verses 5 through 7, and we discovered the why. Why are we to pray for all people to be saved from the penalty of their sin? Why? Well, because God provided a mediator between himself and people, Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all. That's why we pray that all would be saved. Well, this week, as we examine the verses before us today, I'm sorry, it was 5 through 7, 5 through 8, sorry, or 5 through 7, thank you, and then 8 through 10, we're going to discover how. How are we to approach the Lord in prayer and worship of him with our lives? The how. What's the heart behind it? So we have the what, we have the why, and this morning we're going to talk about the how. This is how this relates. If you look at these 10 verses, you begin to see how they're connected with each other. And in summing up Paul's main point in 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 10, I love what one man has said. He insists that the outward appearance should not be in conflict with the inner character. Let me say that again. Paul here in writing, he insists that the outward appearance should not be in conflict with the inner character. In other words, when we come to how we worship, how we pray, how we worship him with our entire lives, our hands and our hearts must be in harmony. Our actions and our attitudes should be on the same page. Anyone ever struggle with this? That your hands and hearts aren't in harmony, or maybe that your attitudes and actions aren't on the same page when it comes to worshiping the Lord? In many forms, with our life, as we come together, pray, as we sing. Anybody ever struggle with that? Or is it just me? My guess is it's you. I want to kind of share with you that this time that it was made very clear to me, and I've never forgotten. I think God has allowed me not to forget this, to remind me of what happens when my heart and my hands are not in sync. When I was in college, I was on a leadership team of our Fellowship of Christian Athletes, a huddle there at the college I went to, and I was known on our football team and campus as a follower of Jesus. And I wasn't shy about making that known. I was going to tell people I was a follower of Jesus with everything I could do. And the winter of my sophomore year, I was playing intramural basketball. So when you're a college football player in the winter, you get the opportunity to play intramural basketball. And what intramural basketball is for all those not good enough to play on the university team, which that would have been me. All right, so I'm playing intramural basketball. I was an athlete. I was in great shape, strong, could run, could jump. And I was missing some easy shots in the game, shots that I thought I should have been making, but I felt like somebody was hitting me as I went up for a shot. And then it happened again, and hitting it. So I began to let the student referee, unpaid, I mean, he was paid, but untrained, how he was missing everything. He was missing calling fouls. And it just continued to go on. And so I just thought, well, he must not be hearing me. So if I get a little louder, he might hear me in this small intramural gym, to make sure he knew he was missing all the fouls this guy was hitting me as I was going for a shot. But probably a guy guarding me was probably about 130 pounds, so I don't know what, that's probably why I didn't convince him much. But I kept getting louder and louder and louder. And then the game finished, after I just reamed this referee about the whole game, the game finished, I went back to my dorm room, I took a shower, I went to bed. The next morning, I got up, and back then, we had these things called campus mailboxes. It's like the mail room for the whole campus, and you come, and it's like mailbox 81, I think that's what my, and I turned a little combination, opened up, and I had a letter in there. My wife knows, I like getting letters. I still like getting real mail. I don't know what it is. It's weird, but I like real mail, all right? So I get it out there because it's personal, and all it says on the front of the envelope is Brian. So it was obviously somebody on campus. They'd give me, somebody on campus wants to send me a nice letter. So I open up the letter, and I open up the page, and all it says is three words, be an onion. Be an onion. Well, I read that. You laughed. I was immediately convicted. That Sunday before, the church that I attended there when I was going to college, the pastor had been talking about integrity, and he used an illustration about what is integrity. The word integrity comes from the word integer, which means something that is whole. Integers are whole numbers, right? It's whole. It's the same all the way through. And he peeled back the layers of the onions and showed all the way to the core of an onion. An onion doesn't have a pit, but it's the same. It's made of the same stuff. And those who are people of integrity are the same on the inside as they are the outside. And my heart was crushed. I mean, I love Jesus. I'm a leader on the FCA team. I'm trying to win all my teammates to Christ. And yet, something as silly as an intramural basketball game, I blew my witness, yelling at this poor guy who probably never reffed again, after me just berating him in front of all these people. And obviously somebody, a friend of mine that loved me enough, had been at that same service, loved me enough to put a note in my mailbox to remind me what it looks like when your hands and your heart are connected, and be a person of integrity. I was not a person of integrity. My heart and my hands were disconnected, and I was blowing my witness. And what I did after that, and some of you may know me well enough to know that you might be surprised I did this. So I had to make a decision. I'm going to keep playing intramural basketball or not. And I decided, yes, I was going to. God wanted to teach me. So I taped on the top of my size 15 sneakers, all right, tape on top of them, scripture references. So every time I looked down when I was playing, I would be reminded that my hands and my heart need to be connected. I've never forgotten that, and I do believe that God wanted me to remember that forever. Well, the truth is, we could all tell some stories like that, and that our appearance was in conflict with our inner character. Our hands and hearts were not in harmony, and our actions and attitudes were not on the same page. See, Jesus encountered people like this often in his ministry. And one particular time is recorded in Matthew 15, 1 through 8. I'd like to ask you to look at that with me. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." And he answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father and mother, 'Whatever have that would help you has been given to God,' he is not to honor his father or mother. And by this you've invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. Notice that again in verse 8. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. The Lord Jesus was pointing out here in this account with his interaction with the Pharisees, who were trying to call his disciples on some minor detail about what they thought was important, and yet Jesus turned it back on them and said, "You hypocrites. I mean, you're all about the outward. You honor with your lips. You say you love me, and yet look what you're doing. You're neglecting your father and mother," he says, "and yet you're going to say you love God." They don't connect. And he desires we come to him in prayer and in worship, corporately and individually, privately, and that our outward appearance and our actions are in harmony with the new hearts he has given us in Christ. Isn't that good news? He's given us new hearts. That's a promise of the new covenant. We get a new heart. We're not the same people we were. And with that said, let's examine more closely our passage for this morning. Well, in 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 10, as we examine these verses, I want us to look at it through two summary truths that will help harmonize our hearts and our hands. And these are the summary truths here. God desires holy hands and holy hearts, and God desires good works and good words. Now, that's for all the linear thinkers out there, okay? These outlines are for the linear thinkers. Just to help us kind of follow along, what is Paul trying to communicate to Timothy, to the church at Ephesus, and what is he trying to communicate to us? So the first summary truth is found in verse 8. God desires holy hands and holy hearts. Look again at verse 8 with me. "Therefore, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." Now, this verse is a transitional verse, linking the verses before it and the verse after it, or the verses after it. It's just transitional. And notice the phrase there, therefore, right? And some translations will say then. It's assumed in other translations, this word's there. So we always ask the question, when there's a therefore, what's the therefore, therefore? Well, for sure, it's pointing back, it's connecting these verses, 8 through 10, verse 8 particularly, with verses 1 through 7 about praying for the salvation of all people. And as I mentioned earlier, it's telling us how or with what attitude we are to pray with. It's also linked to the verse after it because it deals with the same issue of our hearts being aligned with our actions and, or appearance. And we'll see that here in context. All right, so it's a connecting verse, verses 1 through 7, to connect it with 9 and following. Notice that word there in verse 8, the word men. Now, this is different than some of your translations said that he prays, I desire all men would be saved. That's the different word. That's the word anthropos. That's mankind, human beings. This is a word that's just men, male, all right? People who were born male, all right? Distinct from female. And then in verse 9, we see the word women, which this word speaks of the word female. All right, so he's talking about some men and some women. The women thought they were going to get off there for a second when I just highlighted men. All right, but they're talking about men and women in this passage. Now, as we consider these verses, we must be reminded that Paul spent about 3 years in Ephesus, and he knew and loved the people at Ephesus. He loved them, and Paul started the church there in Ephesus. Then he left Timothy behind to set things in order, as he says. And no doubt, Paul and Timothy communicated. They corresponded about what was going on in Ephesus. And what Paul is addressing here in verses 8 through 10, no doubt, has to be a response to some information he had received from Timothy when he was on his journeys. And he'd gotten this information. So when he writes this letter back to Timothy, he addresses many things, but this is a couple things he addresses, I think specifically that he had heard there were some issues going on that he needed to address. And yet he doesn't just address this. This is interesting because of the wording I'll show you here. It's not just for the church at Ephesus. It's for all churches. It's for all people who gather together as the people of God to worship God, who are infiltrating whatever city they're in or town they're in or the community they're in, those people. It's for all of them. Now, why would I say this? If you look at this next phrase, it says, in every place. In every place. And this phrase appears four times in Paul's writings. And it's always appears in the context of the assembly of the church, the people of God. So these are things that would be true of all churches, all followers of Jesus, not just the church of Ephesus. Because it would be easy to say, well, this is just for them. It's just for the people of Ephesus, wouldn't it? Especially if we read down through here and we begin to look at what he's saying. That is just for them. Now, he makes sure that this is for people in every place. These are the things that the expectation for followers of Jesus every place. So what was going on here that Paul needed to address that he says is for every place? Look again there in verse 8, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Just if you think about this lifting up, one of many different pictures of worshiping or praying to God in Scripture. So it would be normal for a Jewish man, and many of these people were converted from Judaism, and the disciples, most of them, they came from a Jewish background. So how would they have prayed as a Jew? They would have stood before God, and they would have at least sometimes to stand like this and just pray, Lord. I have a good friend who's a pastor, and he prays. He doesn't always lift his hand, but he always is looking up. Most of us pray what? Like this. And that's also a scriptural way that we're given. We can bow our heads. We can lift our hands. We can lift our eyes, it talks about in the Psalms. Bowing heads in Luke 8 and in Psalm 5, bowing our knees. Or in Revelation 7, we see this, and also in the Psalms and other places, prostrating, falling face down as we cry out to God. So these are all things, all at least forms of our body positions as we pray or as we worship the Lord privately or publicly. These are all acceptable ways, yet the lifting up of the hands here is not the main issue Paul is making. Many people, it says right there, you should be lifting your hands, so we should all lift our hands, right? Let's all practice, right? Let's all practice. I remember the first time, we're all practicing right there. No, I'm kind of kidding, but look, that was a lot, pretty good response there. Usually when Jay asks for people to respond, y'all must have been tired or something when I get going, all right? Lift up hands. I still remember the first Promise Keepers. Just any of y'all remember Promise Keepers, some of you men? That I went to back probably in the mid-90s and in a stadium full of men, like 60,000, and I was excited to be there. There's going to be some good speakers, and it was Promise Keepers was a great movement, God using the lives of many men. But I still remember, like, the first song, the guy just goes to the keyboard and goes just, and like 55,000 to 60,000, they all go like this. I mean, he could have played, the Peanuts theme song, and they would have just gone like this. And I'm thinking, what is going on here? Everybody just immediately lifted their hands. I mean, it wouldn't have mattered. Now that's not exactly, I think, that may have been the disconnect from being heart and hands. We just all want to look like we're holy, right? Sometimes we raise our hands. So this is not the issue that he's talking about, is the lifting of the hands. It was actually a normal thing that men and people would do as they prayed. But that's not the issue. It's the lifting up of holy hands that's the issue. You see, our hands are representative of human activities, the acts that we do, the way we use our hands, right? Holy hands represent a pure life consistent with one who knows Jesus. So he would, people in all places, men particularly, because he's talking about men, males, right, that they would lift up holy hands, obviously when they're praying, either publicly or privately, that their hands would be holy, that their lives would be holy as they come to God in prayer. That's the issue, not the hands, whether they're on their knees or bowing their heads, what's their heart like? And this brings to mind something that David writes in Psalm 24, 3 and 4. He says, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully." This is the picture. As we come into the presence of God, he's saying it's about our hearts. It's about in the hands representing our hearts, clean hands and a pure heart. The Lord desires that we approach him with hearts and lives that are set apart from this world and unto him. That's how he wants us to approach him. And yet in Ephesus, some of the men who were most likely leading the people in prayer with their hands lifted up were doing so with an inconsistent life. Their outward appearance was not matching up with what was going on in the inside. In other words, their hands that represented their daily lives were not holy. And we see this with the words there in verse 8, without wrath and dissension, or some translations say anger or quarreling or disputes with others, having a proper attitude and proper relationship with other people. The way we approach horizontal relationships with others can and does impact our relationship and fellowship with God. Our horizontal relationships can impact our fellowship with God and vice versa. But here he's pointing out there's an issue with horizontal relationships, and it will impact your vertical relationship and fellowship with God. That's the issue here. Jesus addressed this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:22-24. Look what he says. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Notice that, again, that last phrase there in verse 24, the last part. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. First make things right in the horizontal dimension. Then you'll be prepared to lift up holy hands in prayer. That's what he's saying. The Lord, through Peter, also addressed the way we approach horizontal relationships and how they impact our fellowship relationship to God. And men, this would be for you, all right? And go ahead, women, get ready, sharpen your elbows up a little bit here. If you're sitting next to your husband, all right? I'm far enough away, I'm pretty safe right now, all right? So look what the Lord says through Peter. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. So that your prayers will not be hindered. Once again, we need to be right with those around us. For husbands and wives, men, we need to be showing her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life in all dimensions we possibly can, so that our prayers will not be hindered, so we can lift up holy hands in prayer and worship on a daily basis to the Lord. See how our horizontal relationships can impact our vertical relationship and our fellowship with God? It says that our prayers would be hindered. You see, God desires holy hands and holy hearts as we approach him both privately and publicly. Well, let's now consider the second summary truth found in verses 9 through 10. God desires good works, and good words. Look with me again at verses 9 through 10. Let me read those again for us. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women, making a claim to godliness. Okay, any braided hair in there this morning? Let's check it out. Anybody have any pearls? Gold? Anybody spend more than the blue light special at Kmart on your clothes this morning? Only some of you understood that. That's just all right. So where John always finds I like when John all goes out and she finds me the shirt for $5. All right, this one was $7. So this was kind of a little costly, but that's not what we're talking about here. This passage has been very much abused. Notice with me the word here. You're gonna think this is gonna take us forever again. The word, I can't see it because of the cross. It was hidden by the cross. That's a good thing, right? Adorn. This word adorn, it placing things in order. It comes from the word cosmos or cosmos, where we get the word world. We also get the world, listen to this, ladies, you may not know this, the word cosmetics. From the same root. And it has the idea, okay, of putting things in order to adorn, right? And contrary to what some think, the Lord is not instructing through Paul that women should come to corporate worship with sackcloth and ashes on, wearing a burlap sack. That's not what he's saying. The very fact that he uses the word adorn is saying that women, it's a natural thing for a woman to do, to adorn herself, to put things in order. Right? My dad said this one time, and I never have used it. I said, why is it taking mom so long? I was growing up. Well, she's painting the barn. Well, I would never say that, guys. My wife is adorning herself as we're waiting to be 5 minutes late to church. So my wife's never late to church. So I just ruined the whole thing right there, all right? Guys, do not say that, all right? But the whole point here is to adorn. It's this idea that God, there is an expectation that to put ourselves in order when we're going out in public or coming to public worship. But notice the phrase after this. It says, proper clothing, modestly, discreetly, not with braided hair, and gold or pearls or costly garments. There's two issues here. And this is just two issues. Modestly and discreetly, dressing to attract the attention of men. This is opposite of, they were not dressing modestly. They were dressing to attract the attention of men. And then it says, not with braided hair or gold and pearls, not like the hundreds of prostitutes who worship the goddess Diana would do. Don't dress up, all right, to attract the attention of men. That's what the prostitutes did. That's your heart. Now, this has nothing to do with braided hair or gold or anything like that. That's not the issue. In their day, that's what the prostitutes wore, and that's what they were using to attract men. All right? So don't dress like the prostitutes, you're saying, to attract the attention of men. That shouldn't be your heart when you're going out in public or when you're going to worship with other believers. Should not be going, hey, let's see how many guys I can catch your eye with what I'm wearing. All right, that's what he's talking about. And then the other one is, it says costly garments. The thought was here, these costly, and it's this word for expensive. He talks later about, we'll see in 1 Timothy, there was people who were struggling with their riches, their earthly riches, and were not using them well. And maybe one of the issues was here for the women who came from some affluency. They were just dressing to the nines, coming to worship, hoping not only that men would see them, that women would notice, man, look at that outfit. I mean, that must have cost something. I mean, you're looking pretty good. I mean, that's the attitude here, the thought process here. There were some women in the church of Ephesus that were coming, and their outward appearance, how they were dressing, their motivation was wrong. Both of those would be wrong motivations, to attract the attention of men or just to attract the attention of anybody because you look good. Okay, but man, look what I've got on. And yeah, I didn't pay $7 for this. I paid $777 or whatever it was. That would be and there's nothing wrong with wearing something that has $777. It costs that much. Do not hear me saying that. But that's the attitude. So dressing up for these reasons would be disruptive to corporate worship. And therefore, they would dishonor God. So I think just we got to ask ourselves, and I would say that this would be true even today with men, that men have gotten a lot more concerned about what they wear and how they look. I don't know. It's just the world is changing, right? So we got to ask ourselves, what is my motivation for wearing what I'm wearing? If either of two of the attitudes above that I just mentioned exist, it's probably just best not to wear it. If I'm going to wear this because I want men or other people just to notice me, then maybe it'd be best not to wear that thing if that's the reason. But maybe you could wear it with the right conscience, the right attitude. It's not necessarily about what it is, but what's our attitude in wearing it? That's the issue. Instead of making adorning themselves the priority outwardly, Paul exhorts the women to make something else the priority. Look what he says here. But rather, by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim of godliness. All right? He's talking about these good works, these good deeds. They're visible expressions of an authentic faith. These good works are good deeds. That's what he's talking about. I think about the passage, Ephesians 2:10, when I think about this. It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. The verses right before that, in Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Because we're not rescued or saved by our good works, but here in 10 it says we're saved for good works. Out of our relationship, which comes through faith in Jesus Christ with him, the natural outflow of that is good works. It's good deeds. And he's exhorting the women here, Paul is, through Timothy, to make that what we're concerned about. Make it be about our good works, right? And then notice there in verse 10, go back here to verse 10, it says, making a claim to godliness. They're professing to be godly. Like I was in college. Hey, I'm one of the leaders of FCA. I love Jesus. That's what I was, and it's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with professing those things. We should profess those things. But does our profession line up with our life? And here, there's an issue that their works or acts were not lining up. And he's saying, hey, make this your focus, not what you have on the outside, but what you're wearing on the outside, but let what you're doing on the outside, coming from a heart that's in love with Jesus, be the thing you concentrate on. Adorn yourself with these things. Why? Well, Matthew 5:16 tells us why. Let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You see, God desires good works and good words as we approach him privately and publicly. That's his desire for us. That's this passage. Well, how are we to respond to God's word for us this morning? What should be our response to this word? Well, I think a great response is to start with Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, which say, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. That would be a great response, because it's about our hearts. This whole passage is about our hearts, and our hearts then leading to our hands, doing things that bring honor and glory to God, doing things that would lift up our brothers and sisters in Christ and encourage them to follow after him, to come to him in prayer, lifting up holy hands, because our lives are consistent with who he's made us to be on the inside. And I think if we all were honest and we prayed this, Lord, search me and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous, any wicked, anything that would dishonor you in me, any motivation wrong as I approach you privately, as I approach you publicly with others. Lord, what's in my heart? Show me what's in there so I can make a change. And you would lead me in the everlasting way to bring honor and glory to you. Just ask the Lord to align your heart and your hands, align your attitudes and your actions. Put together your outward appearance and your inner character so that they're at harmony. They're working together. That's how we can respond. And that's all, it's different for all of us how we can do that. And I would encourage you to make this a daily practice, not just on Sunday when we come together, but every day. Lord, search me. I want my outward attitudes, my outward actions to align with the heart you've given me, and nothing that would get in the way to bring you glory. Well, with that said, let's read our passage again this morning. Thank you. 1 Timothy 2:8 through 10. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. Would you stand with me as we pray? Lord, we come to you as your people who have been ransomed by your mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, sometimes we understand that we come and we come to you privately or publicly. Sometimes our hearts are not where they need to be. We're thinking about other things. Our motivation is wrong. Our attitudes are wrong. So, Lord, we pray that you would examine our hearts. Remind us of who you made us, your sons and daughters, people who are new creations, people who have been forgiven, people who have been given a new heart. Lord, encourage us that with that. Encourage us, Lord, that you are at work in us both to will and to work for your good pleasure. Lord, help us rely on you and trust you to continue to conform us more and more into the image of Jesus so that our hearts would be aligned with our hands. And Lord, that people would see our good works and glorify you, our Father who is in heaven. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, that's God's word for us this morning. So let me encourage you. to go out there this week, Potter's House, and give them heaven.